do you think it would sound too cultish if I should say that there'll be no Arminians in heaven? Huh? Some do. But let me also say this. There'll be no ungodly Calvinist in heaven either. That ease your mind a little bit. Sometimes I'm very bad about blowing minds before I even get started preaching. But I want to preach this morning on that thought, that idea. I've got the sermon title, No Arminians in Heaven. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, you know, not everybody that comes into Calvary Baptist Church knows what you mean when you use the term Arminian, do they? They don't. World of folks out here, they don't understand that language. Let me explain what an Arminian is. This is a bona fide, true, dyed-in-the-wool Arminian that I'm going to talk about here. Listen to me. Everybody that we call Arminians may not be Arminians after you listen to this. Arminianism, what is it? Well, a fellow by the name of Jacob Hermon, that was his name, in the Latin is Arminius. He was born in 1560 and he died in 1609. He was a Dutch theologian who, after receiving a strict Reformed training, that's Calvinistic, conceived some doubts with respect to the Calvinistic tenets of the sovereign grace of God in salvation and related themes. And so this fellow, Arminius, was teaching he pastored for a while in Leyden, Holland, and then later on was dismissed from the church because it was a Calvinistic church, and he began to teach against the Calvinistic faith. He was dismissed, and he began to teach in a university in Leyden. And after establishing himself there, the controversy over his teachings broke out. But Arminius died in 1609, and his followers picked up his thoughts, and they went further than Jacob Arminius did. Here are some of the things that Arminius, this is primarily what he set forth. Now, they enlarged upon them and highly distorted what he had set forth. Number one, God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. Number two, Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. Number three, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good deed. This grace, number four, may be resisted. Number five, whether all who are truly regenerate will certainly persevere in the faith is a point, he concluded, which needs further investigation. He wasn't sure on that. Now, his followers took it up, and these are the things that they began to teach. God's knowledge of the future, acts of men, or acts of free agents, is mediate. Number two, God's decrees are based on His foreknowledge, election on foreseen faith, and reprobation on foreseen resistance to grace. The image of God in man consists in man's dominion over the lower creation. Adam was created in innocency rather than in true holiness. The covenant of works was abrogated after the fall. Sin consists in acts of the will, not in the natures, in the acts of the wills, in what you do. Pollution is inherited from Adam, now listen to this, but his guilt is not imputed to any of his descendants. That's violations of of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and on. he goes on. He says, man's depravity is a result of the fall, or as a result of the fall, should not be described as total. Man has not lost the faculty of self-determination nor the ability to incline his will toward good ends. The atonement was not absolutely necessary, but represents merely one way which God chose among many to manifest his love without prejudice to his righteousness. Now that sounds like modern day liberalism, doesn't it? All right, he goes on. It goes on saying, the atonement is intended equally for all men and for every man, and it merely makes salvation possible. Salvation becomes effectual only when accepted by the repentant believer. 12, he says, there is no common grace to be distinguished from special grace. Number 13, the external call of the gospel is accompanied by universal sufficient grace which can be resisted. Number 14, get this one, repentance and faith precedes regeneration. If you read Billy Graham's book on Born Again, that's exactly what he believes. Yeah. All right. Number 15, the human will is to be viewed as one of the causes of regeneration. You've born your own self into the family of God. That's what they contended for. Faith is a good work of man and a ground of acceptance with God. There is no imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. The believer is able to attain in this life a state of such conformity to the divine will that he may be called perfect. As long as a man lives, he may fall away from grace and lose his salvation altogether. Now that's what Arminius believed, and that's what he set forth primarily, and that's what his followers enlarged upon. Now, we hold to the Calvinistic faith. John Calvin did not devise the 5 points of Calvinism. I may have explained this to you before. Calvin was dead many years before this controversy arose. See, Calvin died in the about the third quarter of the 16th century. And Arminius, of course, being born much later and establishing his teaching, this controversy broke out in the early 1600s of in that century, and the controversy broke out in Holland, which primarily held to a Calvinistic faith. Now, they held a synod or a council at Dort in 1618 and 19, and they did this to resolve the controversy. They wanted the state to come to face the issue that had arose among religious people and to determine what Holland as a state was contending for. And so the state came to the conclusion that they were Calvinistic and that the Arminian controversy, that heresy that came out of it, was to be expelled. So they expelled all Arminian preachers from the pulpits. And then they also expelled leaders, the primary leaders in Arminianism, from the entire country, from the nation. And they drew up their basic creed, which is called the, I think it's the Catechism of the Heidelberg Catechism. I was trying to remember that. And the statement of faith is derived in that. And they come to conclude that basically they believed in the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of sinners, the limited atonement of Jesus Christ for sinners, the irresistible grace of God, and the perseverance of the saints. Those were the 5 points. And, of course, Holland had for its state flower the tulip, and the tulip They then nicknamed their system of belief. So this is what we're talking about so often when we oppose the system that holds to a salvation by works. And true Arminianism is a system that holds the idea that a man by his own free will enters into a cooperation with God, therefore becoming an agent in his own salvation. And that by the same token, he keeps himself. By his free will, he entered into salvation. By his free will, when he so chooses, he can depart from the faith and fall from grace and be lost. Well, that is consistent. That's more consistent than what most of our Baptists hold to today. They only hold to the one point, the perseverance of the saints. They don't title it that. They would call it once saved, always saved. And old B.B. Caldwell called them Whiskey Baptists because they held only to the fifth. And so that's where most of them stand today. Now, my statement this morning, no true Arminian is going to be in heaven, is derived from the Scriptures. I want to show you this in the Word of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. I hated to take that time there, but I felt it necessary to define the word Arminian. And that's spelled A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N, not A-R-M-E. There is a nation, there is a place in the world called Armenia. And sometimes they're referred to as Armenians. And we're not talking about those people, we're talking about religious folks. In Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, here's my contention. It's voiced in these words. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man or no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation. And I think your Bible says unto, but salvation belongs, that's what it means here, belongs to our God, who sits on the throne. And salvation belongs, I'm reading it as it is intended here, belongs to the Lamb who redeemed by the blood that He shed on Calvary's cross. So according to what I read in this context, we see here the church, the redeemed of God. We sang about it in Cowper's hymn a while ago, the ransomed church of God, saved entirely, completely, universally, not one being left behind to sin no more. We see the church in this context in glory. And we see this multitude without number. And it is. It's a multitude that no man can number. It's an overwhelming multitude. It's the multitude that God had promised to Abraham when He said, Abraham, look up at the stars. If you can count them, so shall thy seed be. He took him down on the seashore and he said, Abraham said, walk down this seashore. See the sand, he says, if you can count the grain of sand, so shall your seed be. A great multitude. You see, Calvinist in the reality of it, do not in any way whatsoever limit the power and the ability of God to save great numbers of people. We don't do that. We believe that God, our God, is able. And according to His testimony here, there will be a multitude without number coming out of every nation, every tribe, every kindred, people that speak every tongue imaginable in the history of Adam's sons. They're coming from all quarters of the world, all periods of history, in great numbers, and here they are. They're standing before the throne. And I declare unto ye, according to their own testimony, there's not a glory monger in the crowd. There's not a free will boaster here, Don. Every one of these, without exception, is giving glory to God and honoring Him in that salvation belongs unto the Lord. Isn't that what they're saying right here? That's their testimony. Now this salvation that His people worship God for is not only their soul salvation. So often we talk about salvation, we only think about one thing. This day and time, most people, when you say saved or say salvation, they're thinking about something happened back over here, you know, way back over here. And really, we don't. The Scripture, in using the idea or term of salvation, takes into consideration much more than when it began over here. It's our salvation which started there, our salvation which continues, our salvation which is progressive and works until there's a consummation of it. You've heard me use this. I've been saved. I'm being saved. And glory to God, I will be saved. That's salvation. That's salvation. That's the idea of salvation in Scripture. But also, we're not thinking just in exclusively of the salvation of our soul when we talk about salvation. You see, the salvation that His people here worship Him for, if you read the context carefully, they're those that came through great tribulation. That is, the trials and the afflictions of life they've experienced. Those things that tried their faith, they experienced. And they found God's grace to be sufficient to deliver them out of every circumstance that sought to prevail against them. In other words, these people are perseverance. These people worship God in that God granted them persevering grace, that He sustained them in their salvation or in their life, and that they overcame everything. So they're worshiping God for salvation in a much larger scope than what most people consider it today. Their soul salvation is not only in their minds here. Not only that they've been delivered from the guilt and condemnation of sin, but it takes in the providential salvation of God. How that God, through every providential circumstance, delivered them from those things, from that evil. You see that in verse 1 through 3. He says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. I appreciate angels. I don't know about you, but I believe in angels. I mean, I've voiced this before here. I believe in angels. I think I've always got an audience when I preach the gospel because the angels are interested in hearing what I've got to say. Whether you come or not, I'll have somebody here to preach to because angels look into this thing. Isn't that what Peter said? They desire to look into this thing, and they admire it with great admiration. I appreciate angels. I appreciate angels because God uses His angels as the controllers of providence. You go over there and read Ezekiel's vision of the wheel with all those faces in that wheel. That vision there is talking to us about the providence of God, how that wheel of providence turns. Sometimes you got a face up here on top, you know. But if you'll follow that wheel long enough, it'll be down there on the bottom. That's the way life is. Sometimes you'll see a nation up on top, like the great Roman Empire. But watch that wheel turn. After a while, it'll be down here. It'll be crushed. And same way with individuals. Sometimes you'll see a fellow way up here on top, you know. But watch him after a while. He'll be down here. And the fellow that was down on the bottom may be on top, you see. Those faces in that wheel, they're always turning. That's the providence of God. And the angels are governing those providences as God
dictates to them. So look at this. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending. This is the great angel. This is the angel of the covenant, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And didn't Christ have the seals in his hand over there in chapter 5 and 6 of this same book? Who could break those seals? John cried, you know, because no man was able to break those seals. Christ did. The Lamb came forward, and the Lamb prevailed to break those seals. All right, here he is. He said, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do no harm, or do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have what? Sealed the servants of God in their forehead. I think he's talking here about calling out the elect of God. Nothing's going to happen. This world is not going to enter into an ultimate and final judgment until God has called out every marked out sinner. Calls by the gospel. The angels are ordered to hold back the wrath of God, the providential judgments of the Almighty, until this is accomplished. Wind in Scripture symbolizes, especially in the plural, it symbolizes the providential judgments of God. These winds are the storms, I believe, and the tempest and afflictions that are about to break forth on the earth in mighty fury. The four winds are all those lawless evils which our life so often is exposed to, or for the most part is exposed and open to. Therein also lies the storm, I think, that Christ gave reference to in his Sermon on the Mount, the latter part, as he concluded that sermon, the storm that is predestined to try a man, whether he's built his house on the rock or on the sand. Now, I'll guarantee you, if you're a professor of the faith of Jesus Christ, God's going to try you. He's going to prove you. He does it. He proves those that claim to be his, and he makes them obvious whether they're his or not. That's what Christ is talking about over there. He said, storms are let loose. Great storms are turned loose upon men that profess to know him. And they try whether or not he's truly built his house upon the rock, and the rock is Christ, or upon the sand. But blessed be God, these winds, as we notice in this context, are governed, and they're governed by God as he sovereignly rules over them, and his angels hold them in their hands until he gives them the word to let them loose. When God says blow, they blow. That's how God controls it, isn't it? When God says blow, immediately they become a storm. When he says peace be still, they become a calm. God's in control of this. All the affairs of life, God is in control of it. Just like he controls the elements. And we believe that, don't we? We believe that the Almighty God is in control of the elements of the atmosphere. Look at Jeremiah just for a minute. Jeremiah. It just thrills me to death when I watch my God work and do things that confound the scientific theories of the wise of this world. Don't that just thrill you to see God? You know, last year we were going through the 9th or 10th year running of drought, and
And we were in the midst of a greenhouse process, you know, that I read about in the paper. And they talked about how that, you know, this was going to be in years to come, all the way from Miami, Florida to New York City. It was going to be just a vast, desolate desert land, you know, the way things were drying up. Said that the climate of South America was... Did y'all read some of that? And I said, oh, boy, just wait a while. God will fix that theory. He's about flooded everything this year, hasn't he? He washed that theory down the drain, didn't he? I think God just takes delight in doing those things. He just he lets them spill their guts in those areas, and then he comes right along and confounds them and confuses them. Look at Jeremiah 10:13. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. That's speaking of the storms that he raises up. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures. Look at Psalm 104. See what he says here in verse 1 through 3 in Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourselves with light as with a garment, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. That's God. That's what God does. I was down last Monday down here in below us about 35 miles or so, a little place called Central Hatchie, just to the left of Central Hatchie. Then I went down there and took my bird dogs to hunt a little while. And Don, I went down a long stretch there of the road that comes down parallel with the Chattahoochee River, and there was a big pine forest that came down through there. I mean, pines up almost to the size of cutting for pulpwood, and we're about ready to harvest, it looked like. And coming down that long stretch there in the road, there was a little white frame house, a little four-room, what we call a shotgun-like house, you know, with a little tin roof and a pretty little place and a garage out beside it, all painted up pretty in white, tin roof on it. And then coming down that hill there, those winds that came through here 2 weeks ago, it looked like somebody took a weed eater and just cut those things off about 20, 30 feet up. Just everyone, I mean, just sheared them off. Got down to that little frame house and just skipped over it and started right in the edge of the yard on the other side of it and just clipped those trees off right on down through there. You know, that's God that did that. I don't know where those people recognize that or not, but God told that wind, said, blow them pine trees down. Went down through there blowing those pine trees off, just cutting them off one after the other. Got to that little white house, God said, raise up a little bit. Sit back down and went right on down through there, cutting that out. God, He commands these things. He's in control of these things. Salvation, I say, belongs to Him. And that's the testimony of the church. And I say there's no free will boasters in that crowd. There's not a one standing in this in the midst of this crowd, while the others are shouting praise to God, attributing salvation to Him in its entirety, that says, no, I protest. I was saved by my own free will. Not a one of them. Oh, this is a unison. This is a harmony. Shouts and sings aloud in the glory world to come. And you know, when I talk about Calvinism, it's just, as Spurgeon said, it's just a nickname for the gospel. And when I talk about Calvinism, in my way of thinking in this aspect, and we don't hold all the things that John Calvin taught, certainly not to his ecclesiology, his ideas on the church, and
Calvinism simply attributes in salvation everything to God. Matter of fact, Calvinism attributes everything to God entirely. In the study of creation, they attribute all creation is unto God. Everything in salvation is saved by God. Everything in providence is controlled by a sovereign God. And this, I say, is consistent with Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are how many things? All things. You believe that? All things. Not just some things, but not most things, but all things. Now that's what it clearly states there. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And that's all our system does. We call it our system. We hold to it. Our system just attributes glory to God for everything. For everything. We don't select a few things. We say that God gets the glory for all things. Isn't that so? And I say that what we hold to is consistent with the Scripture. Salvation is of our God. Now, I'll give you three things. Number one, salvation is of our God. It belongs to Him. Number one, in its planning. In its planning. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 2. It says, elect, and he's talking to the pilgrims, to the strangers, to the sojourners, that's dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. I mean, these were scattered people, people of God. He calls them sojourners and pilgrims, and then he says, elect, elect. I'm not ashamed to use that term. Peter uses it. Paul uses it. Elect, he says, according. According to what? According to foreseen faith? Huh? That's not what he's talking about there. Matter of fact, there's no way in this world you can make that word foreknowledge there mean foreseen faith or foreseen anything. The word could have just as easily have been translated foreordination. Same Greek word. One translator translated it with these words. He says, elect according to the predestination of a Father God. Elect according to God. According to God's decree. According to God's choice in that decree. What he's saying there. They talk about a plan of salvation. And God did have a plan. And it consisted in the glorifying of His holy Son, Jesus, in the work of salvation. The salvation of a peculiar people and a particular people that He might or that He had been given in the decree of election before the foundation of the world. You see that in the text? He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God sanctifies the gospel effectually in the heart for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
That's the application of the gospel. You have the gospel in its plan, in its accomplishment, and in its application in that one text there. The whole scope of salvation. And who's involved in it? God. God the Father. God the Spirit. And God the Son. That's the saving. The Savior's there. Election is an internal act of the infinite mind of the infinite God. Men keep trying to figure it out by this theory and that theory. And there just ain't no way you can do it. Just can't do it. It's an act, an internal act done of the infinite mind of God. And who can understand God? My soul, no one. It's impossible. As Paul says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? As he said, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And the more a fellow tries to figure it out and find it out, the more complicated it becomes, and the more confused and confounded, and the more he lapses into a heresy or an error that takes him away from the simplicity that's in Christ. As to its cause, the cause of election, our near-sighted horizon just will not let us come to a conclusion. Just can't do it. Somebody said, why? Why did God choose? Why did he choose me and walk by another? I don't know. The only thing I know is what the Scripture says. The Lord Jesus Christ put it to rest when he made this statement. Look at Matthew chapter 11 just for a moment. Here it is right here. And I hope this is your attitude. If it's not, you're in trouble. If you're arguing with this thing, you're in trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 11:25. At that time, at what time? At the very same time, he pronounced judgment upon the cities of Galilee and told the cities that had witnessed his marvelous and wondrous works, that it was going to be more tolerable for the cities of Tyre and Sidon, for Sodom and Gomorrah, than it would be for them in the day of judgment. Once he made that announcement, it went on and says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have what? Somebody read that to me. You hid these things. God doesn't show himself to everyone. He doesn't. He reveals himself to whom he's pleased to reveal himself. Where can we ever understand that? Christ says, I thank you, Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And that's those people always trying to figure this thing out and coming up with a theory. And have revealed them to babes. That's those people that just say, I don't know why he did it, but I thank God that he did it. And just bow to it and said, I believe it. And look at Jesus. Look at what he says here. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He just said it seemed good for God to do it. And it did, Randy. That's all the cause that I can give you for this thing. Paul, he says this about it in the Ephesian letter. Chapter 1, I believe it is, verse 3, beginning with verse 3 there. And through verse 6, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's just simply because it seemed good for God to do it. He did it. He chose some, and he hid it from others. He revealed himself to some, and he left others in darkness. Salvation is of our God in the next place in its execution. In Isaiah chapter 42, we have a text of Scripture there that talks about God's servant, God's faithful servant. You don't have any problem with who that is, do you? That's Christ. That's Christ. Isaiah 42. Look at it there. He says in verse 1, "Behold my servant." Behold him. "Whom I uphold." Look, my elect. Christ was the first of God's elect. And then all others were elected in Christ. "My elect, one in whom my soul delights." That's the reason I'm glad that I found my place in Christ. Because God's soul delights in his Christ. And if he delights in Christ, he delights in everything that's in Christ. He says, "I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." Look at this now. "He will not fail, nor be discouraged." In other words, whatever God sent him to do, he's saying that he's not going to be a failure in it. Now that certainly destroys the idea that I read to you last week, wasn't it? It's in that bulletin, I believe, last week, Mr. Robertson's statement that, he found some comfort in his failure because Christ was a failure. Jesus didn't. He didn't accomplish all. That's not what God said about him, was it? God said he wouldn't be a failure. God said that he would accomplish all his purpose. God said that he would do all my pleasure. That's what he's saying here. He said he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53 and look at verse 11. Just look down at verse 11. Oh, this chapter we know is pregnant with the gospel, but look at verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul." The travail of his soul. Talking about, he's using an allusion here to a woman when she's going through those birth pains and bringing forth that child that she's carried in her womb for 9 months. I mean, she's struggled with this thing, and she's been uncomfortable, and now the time's come, and the pains strike. She begins to travail in this pain. And after a while, that she's cherished and longed for, that she's waited on in hope, comes forth. It's laid up there on her bosom. A stillborn child. And she finds satisfaction in that? Huh? No, sir. It's laid up there a living, a kicking, a crying child. And she's happy with it because of the life that it has. That's what he's alluding to here. He said Christ came into this world. God's servant. He died on the cross of Calvary. He poured out his blood. He saw the travail of his soul. He saw what it would accomplish. And he's satisfied. By his knowledge, literally that's by a knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. Not all of them, but many. The many that he died for,
the many that his soul travailed over, the many that the God of heaven had given him in the decree of election, they should be laid upon his bosom, for it was in his heart that they were written, and it was for those that he went to the cross and he died that agonizing death. And it's because that he accomplished their redemption that he finds satisfaction in his atonement. So salvation is of God in its execution. He sent forth his Son. Here's the satisfaction. Here it comes from the words, the lips of our own blessed Lord when he hung on that cross. See him yonder? See him hanging yonder on Calvary's tree, bleeding and dying for sinners? Is he dying a defeated subject? Is he dying there having not accomplished for anything whatsoever that is certain to his mind? Is he dying there just as a gambler goes to Las Vegas on a gambling kick? Is he dying there not knowing whether or not it's going to be effectual? No, sir. He concludes his atoning work as he bows his head, as he shouts the victory and then bows his head and gives up the ghost and hears the victory cry. When Christ cried from that cross, he cried in a victorious shout, "It is finished." It's finished! The work is accomplished. My Father's pleasure is satisfied. Well, the text that I read to you, referred to, answer to salvation's accomplishment or the atonement made, and who it was that accomplished that atonement. But what about the application of it? They contend, you know, that the application is not secured until you let Jesus come into your heart. Look at Titus chapter 3. I contend, because I believe, I say again, it's consistent with the Scripture, salvation is never taken out of the hand of the triune God. It belonged to the Father in its planning. It belonged to the Son in its accomplishment, and it belongs to the Spirit of God in its application. God never relinquishes the work of salvation and turns it over to the sinner and leaves it up to the sinner to finish this thing off. I say that's consistent with the Word of God, Titus chapter 3. This is just one place. There's many references. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, now I'll read that again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God takes what Christ the Son accomplished in the plan of the Father and applies it to the heart of the elect of God, and He brings sinners to glory effectually by this application. The old Arminian goes no further than redemption accomplished. And as I read to you a while ago, some of them are not even certain where it was necessary for that accomplishment or not. He goes no further than its accomplishment, saying God has done all He can do. You must now exercise your free will in the matter and ratify this thing of salvation. But here, Paul, writing to Titus, makes it so clear
Know that the Spirit of God takes what Christ the Son accomplished and effectually in regeneration applies it to the hearts of sinners. All right. One last thought here. Look at this with me. Salvation is of the Lord in its consummation. King Charles stood, King Charles of ancient kings of England, after he fled the country during the time that Cromwell and those that followed Cromwell seized the throne and took over and established again the true faith of the gospel. Charles fled, and he was apprehended, and he was a prisoner. And he stood at a barred window in the top of Carisbrook Castle, attempting to escape. His followers had the means at the bottom of the window, at the bottom of the wall, I mean, to enable him to flee the country. On the coast, where they intended to take him, they had boats made ready to take him to another part of the world. But the one important and the one most necessary thing was to get through that barred window. And he never did it. I mean, everything had been accomplished, made ready, arranged for his escape. But he couldn't get through that window. Those that were trying to make secure his freedom finally failed in their attempt, and Charles was held prisoner. I say to you, so it is with a sinner. He's incarcerated in the bondage of sin. Everything made ready outside his prison will avail him nothing, absolutely nothing. A power greater than his own must intervene and break the bars and loose the shackles if he's to escape. And that power comes by the effectual work of the Spirit of God when he moves upon the hearts of sinners and he delivers them from their bondage state. And that salvation, I declare unto you, is provided for God's elect. It is God that worketh in you. You hear this? It is God that worketh. These are the words of Paul the Apostle. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. These are the words of the apostle. He said, it's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. All salvation in its entirety is attributed unto God. And I say salvation is of the Lord in its consummation. By consummation, I include from the calling out by the gospel through the sustaining of God's persevering grace and preservation to the securing of the elect sinner in glory. Look back here at 1 Peter once again. 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You see that in verse 2. In sanctification of the Spirit by obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope, or a living hope, through the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about regenerating sinners. He's talking about bringing them by the call of the gospel into a knowledge of that salvation. He's talking about carrying them on through this life and bringing them into glory in a consummated state to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he adds this, who are kept by the power of God. I don't keep myself just like I didn't save myself. I'm kept by the power of God. through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. And I ask you this question. How could Peter encourage with such great assurance the saints of God in these words? How could he do that? Well, he was standing there one day when our Lord made his final farewell to them. And our Lord lifted up his heart to his Father and began to pray this prayer in John 17. Said, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look down here in verse 6. He says, I've manifested your name to them whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. Now look over here in verse 22. See it here? He says, and the glory, he prayed to be glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Now look at this. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Those that you gave me out of the world, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire. Now this is the Son praying. Do you think his prayer is going to be denied? Huh? You think that God's going to answer this prayer with a no? No. This is God praying to God. If God denied the prayer, it'd be a cleavage in the Godhead, and that's impossible, isn't it? Look at this. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, brother, that prayer is going to be answered. Peter heard that prayer, and he encouraged those elect from all those places that he was referring to there, that letter would be sent. He encouraged those elect to faint not in their faith, but to trust God, because they had been or would be preserved to an inheritance that had been reserved for them in glory. Being kept by the power of God, it was a dead sure thing that it would consummate. That is, their salvation would consummate in that glory that God gave Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, I declare unto you, that's consistent. That's consistent. There's no inconsistency there at all. And if this matter of salvation is left in the hands of God from start to finish, entirely, you'll rest in the consistency of the Scriptures and not be confounded or confused. Now, that's why I believe what I believe. I don't believe it for the sake of Calvinism. I believe what I believe for the sake of the Scriptures. It's the only thing that I've ever found, Mike, to be consistent with the Holy Word of God from one end to the other. Everything else is in bits and pieces and will not fit together. See what I mean? And when we all get to heaven, we're all going to be Calvinists. We're all going to praise God, glorify Him for salvation, saying, salvation.